I'll do turn once again to Psalm 119, verses 121 to 144. Now, it's your first time here, Psalm 119, longest chapter in the Bible, longest psalm in the Bible. And it's broken up into these sections that start with the same letter. And we're going to be looking at one for each of our points today. And we're going to be thinking about justice. Now, justice is one of those things that I think is one of the deepest evidences that we are made in the image of God, that there really is a God. I remember once I was doing questionnaires for a CU evangelism event when I was a student. And I went to go and talk to this table of people. And it turned out they were all actually teachers from the nearby high school. They just dobbed off during lunchtime and came to eat in our university canteen. But I spoke to them nonetheless. And one of the questions said something like, "Do you believe in truth?" And one of the gentlemen said to me, "Well, you know, I think that truth is all relative." And I was meant to be doing a questionnaire, but I couldn't help myself. I just asked him back, "Well, what do you think about the Nazis then?" He said, "Well, what do you mean?" I said, "Well, in Germany in the 1930s, it was morally acceptable to take Jews off to concentration camps. If truth's relative, then would you say that was right?" And he said, "Well, no, you're right. That definitely was wrong." "Well, where does that sense of right and wrong come from?" And even though this guy was older than me, definitely cleverer than me, didn't have an answer. And I think justice is one of those things that we all believe we don't have a reason for. Why was it wrong for Hitler to do that? Why is it wrong for a man to cheat on his wife? Why is it wrong for the strong to dominate the weak? That's what happens in nature. Where do we get our sense of justice from? I've had 3 children now. All of them have told me that things aren't fair, and I've not taught any of them a complicated ethics to decide whether something is fair or not fair. But they're very convinced that life is not fair a lot of the time. There is a sense within us of right and wrong. Where does that come from? How can we tell what is fair, what is just, what is right? Well, if you don't have a God, there is no reason why something is right and why something is wrong. But with a God, we can know what is just and right and fair. What are things we should do? And we can know what is wrong and unjust and unfair and avoid those things. But of course, a lot of us, a lot of the time, like to do the things that God's word says are wrong. So we like to pretend that justice isn't there. But Psalm 119 won't let us get away with that. And we're going to see today a lot of discussion about justice, about righteousness. By justice, I don't mean the kind of social justice warrior type thing, nor do I mean law and order. But in the Bible, justice is what God has said is right. And when people obey that, they are just. When God treats them as if they have done that, they are justified. We'll get onto that later. And God is always just and righteous in all of his acts. So each of the stanzas that we read this evening, they all talk about some element of justice or righteousness. So the first section, Ayin, talks about the just servant of God. Pei, verses 29 to 136, talks about the just word, God's word being just. And then verses 137 to 144, Tsade, yes, they have a ts sound in Hebrew, that is about the just God. So let's look at those each in turn. First of all, the just servant in verses 121 to 128. And Julie read it wonderfully before, but I'm just going to read it again so it's fresh in your minds. "I have done what is righteous and just. Do not leave me to my oppressors. Ensure your servant's well-being. Do not let the arrogant oppress me. My eyes fail, looking for your salvation, looking for your righteous promise. Deal with your servant according to your love and teach me your decrees. I am your servant. Give me discernment that I may understand your statutes. It is time for you to act, Lord. Your law is being broken because I love your commands more than gold, more than pure gold. And because I consider all your precepts right, I hate every wrong path. The servant here is the psalmist. He calls himself a servant three times in that section. And when you first read it, you might think, well, this man seems rather arrogant because he's talking about what a good servant he is, how just he is. So, for example, he starts off this section, I have done what is righteous and just. Seems a rather bold claim, doesn't it? He says, verse 127, I love your commands more than gold, more than pure gold. What kind of person could say that they love God's commands that much? Or verse 128, I consider all your precepts right. I hate every wrong path. He claims to have done what is righteous and just. He claims he loves God's commands. He claims that he considers the right things of God's word right, and he hates everything that is wrong. And you might be thinking to yourself, is this a legalist? Is this a bit like the prayer of the Pharisee, where he said, I thank you, God, that I'm not like other men? Is that what this man is saying? Well, no. In those days, servant and master relationships were very, very common. And servants and masters had a contract or a covenant. The servant obeyed their master. If their master told them to go get a cup of tea, they would go and get a cup of tea. I'm not sure if they had cups of tea in ancient Israel, but you get the idea. If the servant was told to go on a journey, he would go on a journey. And if he was obedient, then the master would provide everything for him. Nowadays, we'd get given money by our bosses, but in those days, you lived with your master. He provided you food. He provided you clothes. And so there was this relationship. If the servant was obedient to his master, the master provided for him, protected him. And that's what's in the background here. The psalmist is saying, God, you are the faithful master, and I am serving you. Therefore, you need to protect me. You need to uphold me. So verse 121, when he says, I've done what is righteous and just, he goes on to say, do not leave me to my oppressors. Because I have been faithful, please protect me as the relationship requires. Or verse 102, ensure your servant's well-being. Do not let the arrogant oppress me. Now, unlike a servant in real life, he wasn't expecting gold, as he mentions in verse 127, but he wants the protection of God. And he's not doubting God in any way. He explains that he looks for God's salvation. My eyes fail looking for your salvation, looking for your righteous promise. Deal with your servant according to your love and teach me your decrees. He knows that God is a God of salvation. He knows that God is a God who makes promises and keeps them. He knows that God loves him. And so he's asking for God to act in accordance with that character, with that relationship. In verse 125 to 126, he calls on God to ask in quite bold language, I am your servant, give me discernment that I may understand your statutes. It is time for you to act, Lord. Your law is being broken. He's saying, God, I look out across the people of Israel and they are breaking your commands left, right and center. I'm the only one that's standing for you. Please, please, please protect me. I don't think he's claiming to be sinless, but he's claiming that he's obeying what God has commanded. That would have included confessing his sin and making a sacrifice. But out of all the people, he's the one that is staying faithful. Now, what are we to take from this just servant? Well, whenever we hear a servant saying things like, I have done what is righteous and just, as Christians, we can't help but bounce to the greatest servant of all, can we? Jesus is often called a servant. He's called a servant in Isaiah, very famously. He's called a servant. He calls himself a servant frequently in the Gospel of John. You might remember us seeing that time and time again. Only he can ultimately say, I've done what is righteous and just. Only he can say, I have been faithful to your word completely. And that's good for you and I, because in God's eyes, you and Jesus, if you trust in him, are not distinct. Jesus and his church are married, and so they are treated as one legal entity in God's sight. And that means Jesus' righteousness is your righteousness. And so you can actually claim Jesus' righteousness. You can say to God, you've counted me as if I have done what is righteous and just, because Jesus has done what is righteous and just on your behalf. And therefore you always have God's ear. Which is a beautiful truth. That's why in the New Testament we're described as justified. It's made like we are just because of what Jesus has done. Nevertheless, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't still aim to be like this man. To be able to say, in the midst of a generation that is turning away from you, I'm clinging to what you have said is just. Let me give you an example that we read recently for those of you who've been at our church in recent months. In 1 Peter chapter 2, talking about real literal slaves in this example, it says, slaves in reverent fear of God, submit to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if somebody bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. So what he's saying is, you can't come to God and say, God, please help me, I'm suffering as a servant, if you've been disobeying your master and you deserve to get punished. But if you've been faithful to God and that is why you're punished, well, then you can pray to God and he will vindicate you, either on the last day, or he might move circumstances such that you are vindicated before Jesus comes again. So there is this sense that Christians are meant to be faithful, are meant to be able to say to God, yes, I've sinned, I'm not perfect, I'm not claiming to be perfect, but in this matter I've done what is faithful and right. Can you uphold me and support me at this time? We are still responsible to live life in an unjust world justly. So I wonder whether you can plead with God that you've stayed faithful, that you've done what is just, even when it was hard to do so. Have you been faithful to God at work when your boss and the people around you haven't? Have you held fast to Jesus when your family are all turning away from him? Have you loved your neighbor even when your neighbor treats you with disrespect? If you have, then God will vindicate you. And if you haven't, well, before you start claiming that God should act on your behalf, you need to change your actions. You belong to the true just servant, Jesus, and therefore you're to be a little just servant in the individual circumstances of your day-to-day life. So that's the just servant in the iron section. Next, we come to the pay section, and there we see where we get justice from. We get justice from God's word. God's word defines what is right and just. And we see that in verses 129 to 136. Again, he's in the situation where God's word is ignored. We see that in verse 134. Redeem me from human oppression, that I may obey your precepts. He's being oppressed, he's being attacked because of holding to God's word. Verse 136, streams of tears flow from my eyes, for your law is not obeyed. He's sad, he's sorrowful that the people around him, supposed to be God's people, are looking at God's word and saying, nah, that's a load of rubbish, get rid of that. It's a challenging idea, isn't it? I wonder whether you weep at God's word being ignored and the consequences it brings about. And Nat was telling me the other day, she was listening to a Stuart Olliott sermon that was a bit old, and it was talking about divorce and how divorce was on the increase at the time. And he was saying, you know, if we continue to have these divorces not based on God's word, but just willy-nilly here, there and everywhere, it's going to break down society in these ways. Kids won't have fathers in their lives. Sexual immorality will grow more and more severe. And he's explaining all of these things, and Nat was thinking, wow, all those things have happened in the 20 or 30 years since he preached this sermon. God's word was ignored in one way and it led to dozens and dozens of other problems resulting from it. Does it make you weep to look at the way our world has said, nah, God's word, forget about it? And then all of these problems come as a result. Should do, should make us weep. And his response to that is to look at God's word and to love it. Because that is where the truth can be found. The temptation is to say, okay, the world doesn't like the Bible, so I'm just going to keep it hidden. I don't want anyone to know about it. But actually, we should be proud of it in a way. We should be saying, yes, everyone else is doing whatever they think is right, like the people in the time of the judges. But I know what the truth is. It's here. At verse 129, it starts, your statutes are wonderful. They are brilliant. They bring me wonder when I read them. They're fantastic. Verse 130, the unfolding of your word gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. We talked about light last time, didn't we? In a dark place, it shows us the way to go. And giving understanding to the simple, the picture here, simple people, are people who are kind of uninstructed. It was often used of children and young people who hadn't learnt God's word yet, didn't know the way that Jewish people were meant to behave. And it's saying that the simple, the newbies, as it were, they learn from God's word the way they're meant to live. Isn't that wonderful? Even simple people, even people who haven't learned yet, can learn from God's word. Verse 131, I open my mouth and pant, longing for your commands. Imagine someone walking across a desert and they're boiling and they're desperate for a drink and they're panting. When will that water come? And then they find the oasis, they just lap it all up. That's what we're to be like with God's word. We're in a place that's a desert of truth and justice. And we come to God's word and we say, oh, thank you, finally, the living water we need. So in a world that hates God's word, we're not to follow the crowd, we're to love it. Because that's where the true way is to be found. I read a few months back about the famous preacher Charles Spurgeon. He was a preacher in Victorian times, and his sermons were written down every week and they were shared quite broadly. They even made it across the Atlantic to America. In fact, they were very popular there. There were more Baptists in America than there were in Britain. But there was a problem with the American Southern Baptists. Some of you might know this. They were involved in the slave trade. And at that time, Charles Spurgeon and all British people were saying that slavery is wrong. And he came to a point where he felt he needed to preach on it. And he knew that if he preached a sermon against slavery, it would go across the Atlantic and all those people in the south of the United States would stop buying those sermons, stop supporting ministries that Charles Spurgeon was involved in. And he decided, you know what, I just don't care. Because that's what God's word says. And if I can, by sharing that sermon, change one mind over there in the States, well, it's worth it. I love God's word. It breaks slavery, whatever people may think. And that's the way we're to be as well. We're to love God's commands. And actually, sometimes we need to actually learn to love God's commands. If you look at a command of God and you say, oh, I'm not sure that's good. Well, dig into it a bit more, understand it a bit more. And in time, you will see, actually, God knew what he was talking about. This was a good, a righteous, a just command. And I'm glad he wrote it for us. But of course, we're not just to be hypocrites, denouncing others. Or scholars who say, oh, how fantastic the word is, and don't put it into practice. No, the just word is to be obeyed. See what he says in verse 129. Your statutes are wonderful, therefore I've been doing a 2-hour Bible study on them. No. Therefore, I obey them. When I've seen what God's word says, I live it out. Verse 133, direct my footsteps according to your word. It's like, have you ever been to one of those places where they've got the footsteps on the ground for you to follow? And you sort of put your feet in them and you guided the way to go. Maybe it takes you. And I remember they had them in the hospital where Lucy was born. They had all these lines to take you to the right department. You had to follow along. That's what the word is. It gives you the path, but you don't just sit there and admire it. You follow it. Let not sin rule over me. It's a slave master that wants to rule. But if I have your word, the chains are off. I can go the way I'm meant to go. Verse 134. Redeem me from human oppression. Why? So I can have an easier life? now so that I may obey your precepts. Make your face shine on your servant and teach me your decrees. It's not that obeying God's word is kind of the downside of having to believe in God. Like, I love God, he's forgiven my sins, but now I've got to obey his word. No, God's word is so great. It makes that God's face is shining on us when he teaches us the decrees of God. He's redeeming us from human oppression so that we may obey the precepts of God. If you're ever unsure of what the right way to go is, look into God's word. You need nothing more than this word, but you certainly don't need anything less. Some of us may need to remember that God's word is wonderful when the world treats it with such hatred, it despises it. We might need to literally call to our minds, this word is good, whatever I may think, these statutes are wonderful. Others of us, we may be tempted to weep over the world when we see it going away, but we don't walk as faithfully as we should in God's path. So the just servant, ultimately Christ, and we should be little servants, the just word showing us the way to go. But all of this ultimately comes from the just God. And we see that in Sade, verses 137 to 144. You are righteous, Lord, and your laws are right. The statutes you have laid down are righteous. They are fully trustworthy. My zeal wears me out, for my enemies ignore your words. Your promises have been thoroughly tested, and your servant loves them. Though I am lowly and despised, I do not forget your precepts. Your righteousness is everlasting, and your law is true. Trouble and distress have come upon me, but your command gives me delight. Your statutes are always righteous. Give me understanding that I may live. You are righteous, Lord, verse 137, and your laws are right. If God is righteous, then the laws that he makes are right. The words in the scriptures are good. I've said this before, but a lot of you weren't here at that stage, so I'll say it again. People often like to put a divide between God and his word. God is a God of love. This passage doesn't seem to be loving. Therefore, we can push the word to one side and just keep this attribute of God. No, you wouldn't differentiate between my words and me. My words are an expression of who I am. If God is a righteous God, then the commands he gives are going to be righteous too. And that's why we trust the word. The word is the way that we see God's view of the world. It's reliable because he is reliable. Verse 137, the statutes you have laid down are righteous. They are fully trustworthy. We can know that these are the perfect rule, the perfect way we are to live. Verse 140 says, the promises have been thoroughly tested and your servant loves them. And it's almost like there's been a scientific experiment throughout the Bible. You know, can God be trusted in slavery in Egypt? Can God be trusted in the madness of the judges? Can God be trusted when there's a giant Goliath attacking God's people? Can God be trusted when God's people are sent into exile? And time again, the promises are tested and found to be strong enough. That God fulfills his promises. He follows it through. And they often do that on adverts, don't they? They say, you know, tested with 99.9% accuracy. Well, God's word has 100%. It has been tested and it has been found to be totally reliable. If you rely on God's word and God's promises, you will not be let down. So, verse 142, your righteousness is everlasting and your law is true. There's no expiry date on God's word. It's not like God said, this is going to work for 2020 years, but from that time onwards, you're going to have to make up your own rules. They're going to be more fitting to contemporary society. No, God's laws are everlasting. They're always going to be right. Verse 144, similar idea. Your statutes are always righteous. Give me understanding that I may live. So do you see, God's word is reliable because God is reliable. They're righteous because he is righteous. They're eternally reliable because he is eternally reliable. They are promises that will always be fulfilled because God's promises match his character and he always follows through. Now that doesn't mean there's not going to be pain as we follow those words. And there are some descriptions of the suffering that comes on God's servant. Psalm verse 139 sounds rather like what we'd call burnout. My zeal wears me out, for my enemies ignore your words. The fact that I love your word, it makes it tiring, exhausting to see people going away from the word again and again. It's hard. It's a struggle. It's wearing me out, but I'm not going to stop being zealous. Verse 141 seems to describe him being hated. Though I'm lowly and despised, I do not forget your precepts. People might call me a bigot. They might call me old-fashioned. They might even call me evil. But it doesn't matter to me. I may be lowly and despised, but I know that your precepts shouldn't be forgotten. And verse 143 is being persecuted. Trouble and distress have come upon me, but your commands give me delight. Persecution and suffering comes, but your commands keep me going. They give me joy. God's word is good because it comes from God, and it's hard to follow God. God can be trusted, and so can his word. So what are we to take from all this? Well, firstly, if you're not a Christian, can I want you to consider those sections backwards? We have a just God. That's why you have a sense of right and wrong. It's not perfect, but you know deep down that there is a right and a wrong. That's because there's a just God who created you. How do you know what is right and wrong? Well, it's written in God's word. I encourage you to examine yourself according to God's word. Take what we mentioned this morning. Love your neighbour as you love yourself. Do you stand up to that standard? If not, then you need the just servant to act on your behalf. Jesus lived a perfect life, fully obeying God's words. And if you trust in him, your sin will be forgiven and his perfect record will cover all your sin. And then once he's transformed you, he will make you into his image so that you can be a little servant as well. As for those of us who are Christians, we do seek to be just, don't we? We seek to be righteous. We seek to do what God has commanded. Just like the Lord Jesus did for us, we want as close as possible to be obeying God's commands. How do we do that? Well, we go to God's word and we say what is written here is right, whatever anyone else may say. And why do we do that? Because we have a just God, a righteous God. He is always true and just and righteous. And that means his word is as well. God's commands are wonderful. Therefore, we should obey them. Let's take that away from our time of worship. This entire weekend, we've heard the commands this morning. We've been reminded how wonderful they are this evening. This week goes ahead. Let us try to follow in the footsteps that God's word has set for us.